If you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. If you're a 4 or 5-year-old and you'd like to go to children's church, they're heading out the door to my left and your right. So if you want to head out, you can at this time. And we are in John chapter 2. And actually, we are in the new birth, but we kind of didn't quite finish John chapter 2, but it's a great, it's kind of a great entrance into it. I just called this the new birth. That was not new with me. That was kind of something we've known about for quite a while, isn't it? And what I'm going to do is just start walking through this. I will say this, that a while back, many, many years ago, a group called the Barna Group started doing a series of interviews with Christians, and they tried to figure out who the most committed Christians were, and it was dubbed by many the born-again survey, where they tried to find those who admitted to certain characteristics that they felt like would be more within the construct of those who would say that they are born again. And as a result of that survey, they went and they asked thousands of people questions, and what they found was that even among those who were born again, they said they weren't really finding any difference as far as how they viewed sexual immorality. A lot of folks didn't really hold sexual purity as something to hold until you were married. Adultery was just as large within the group that said they were born again as those that were not. And it was a devastating survey to a lot of people who had heard it and who had seen it. But the interesting thing about the survey is when you go back and you deal with the kind of questions they asked, it had the idea of, you know, did you go to church, you know, recently and things like that. And I want you to understand that being born again, as we are going to see here, and we talk about being born again, I'd love for us maybe to adopt the other way that word could be translated, and that is born from above, or born of God. And it would be great to see, to really understand what that means, because if we don't understand what that means, and we just kind of equate it to you have church membership someplace, you're not really going to find those who are born again, because what we're going to see in this passage is that Jesus is going to first, at the end of chapter 1, show us that just because somebody believes doesn't mean, you know, just because you say you believe in Jesus doesn't mean he believes in you. And that's a fascinating concept, and it's right there at the end of chapter 2. And then we move into chapter 3, where Jesus is faced with the leading scholar, the leading Pharisee, the guy that would be the teacher of Israel, and yet we find that Jesus has to confront him and look him right in the face and say, you know, you must be born again. Another incident where this took place, two more incidents, is one actually took place during right before the great Shantung Revival of China. And what happened was a lady named Miss Barber came into the community of the missionaries, and she just began walking about asking two questions. And she would just confront the missionaries or anybody she met, and she would say, are you born again? She would say to them, are you born again? And what would happen is a great many of the missionaries got very offended when she asked them, are you born again? And she would kind of reply to them and say, why are you offended? If you're born again, you should rejoice that you're born again. And they were just kind of like, well, I would think you would know better. And by the time the revival was over, several of those missionaries who were asked that question actually received Christ for the first time and moved out of religiousness into actually knowing God through Jesus Christ. Another incident was just simply George Whitefield, who was one of the greatest preachers and one of the greatest preachers during the 18th century. And what's fascinating was somebody came up to him and said, Mr. Whitefield, we hear you preach and you say you must be born again, you must be born again, you must be born again, you must be born again. And they said, Mr. Whitefield, would you answer a question for us? And he said, sure. And he said, why are you always saying that? And Whitefield looked at him, he said, because you must be born again. And for those who actually understand what that means scripturally, it's not just a religious phrase that we throw out. The simple fact is this: Jesus is going to leave us no doubt whatsoever that you will not see the kingdom of God. You are not saved if you have not been born again. If you've not been born from above, you can have all the religiousness in the world, and it's not going to mean anything on the day that you stand before God and give an account. You must be born again, or you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So let's take a look at the new birth here in John chapter 2, verses 23 through John chapter 3, verse 21. And I know many of you are terrified just at the length of the passage, but let's just walk through it, okay? Don't give in to fear, okay? First thing we confront in these passages is why the new birth is necessary. Verse 23 of chapter 2, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover," and this was after he turned the water into wine, he went home to be with his family, then he went to the Passover, Jerusalem. It says, "Many believed in his name, observing the signs." I'm sorry, this is after he cleansed the temple. "Observing the signs he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man." Now, let me just look at this. You know why the new birth is necessary? First, because of the fact of false belief. As Jesus was walking through that time frame, when he was walking through Jerusalem during that time frame of the Passover, it says he did many more signs. Now, what were those signs? I don't know, but you could just imagine that he was probably healing some people, may have been giving deaf people the ability to hear, blind people the ability to see, may have been casting out demons. Those were primarily the signs that followed him, was a great deal of healing and a great deal of things like that. And it says that many believed in his name, but note that in connection, they did this in connection with, quote, observing the signs which was he was doing. The word observe means to see as a spectator. And that is very, very revealing, saints. It may also be why Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. In other words, though they believed in Jesus, Jesus didn't believe in their belief. And saints, what we need to be careful about is that if we are simply saying that we believe in Jesus because we want to see a sign, or we saw a miracle, or we saw a powerful work, and as a result of seeing that powerful work or that sign or that miracle, we decide, I'm going to believe in Jesus, and then we basically stand back waiting for the next sign, waiting for the next miracle, waiting for the next power work, and it basically becomes spectator Christianity. Do something else, preacher. Do something else, God. Do something else, Lord. Let's watch, because this is cool. Do some more. Do some more. And I want you to know that that is an incredibly shallow, superficial faith, superficial belief, hoping Jesus, and by the way, they hoped Jesus would be a prophet or a military Messiah that was going to throw off the Roman rule. Many of them hoped that Jesus would come by and heal them or make something happen for them that was really cool. And saints, I have to tell you, we live in a day where we're on television, on Christian religious television, they got all the signs and the wonders and the stuff going on. I believe they're false signs and wonders, but they've got all these things going on, and you tune in tomorrow to see the next big thing and the next big thing and the next big thing, and then they tell you at the end of it, turn in your seed money, give us your seed money, and you can claim if you put this seed money that you're going to get 10 times that much back. It's almost like, you know, I want to give to a ministry $6,000 so that I can know I'm going to get that $60,000 Porsche one day. And it's garbage. And what's fascinating is it says there were some people that were observing the signs, and they had put their faith in Jesus. They had believed on him, observing the signs. But what's fascinating is the passage says, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. In other words, he didn't believe in their belief. And that puts us in an interesting point this morning as we even start off. You see, there is the fact of false belief. You believe the signs. You believe, man, I'm in America. I thought everybody was a Christian in America. You thought, well, my mom and dad went to church. That means I'm a Christian, right? Well, your mom and dad went to McDonald's. Are you a Big Mac? You know, that's crazy. That's completely ridiculous reasoning. Listen, we come to know Christ because each of us individually are drawn to him by God's gracious work of his Spirit, and we come to understand our sins and are convicted of our sins, and then we come to know who Jesus is, and then in an act of faith, we put our faith in Jesus Christ to be the one who pays for our sins and makes us right with God. And if you have not done that, you will not see the kingdom of God. You are not born again. You haven't been born from above. And I don't care how often you attend church. I don't care how often you listen to religious broadcasting or religious stuff on the radio. Don't even care how much you read your Bible. You're not born again. You have to come to know Him individually by His grace. What's also fascinating is the reason, this fact of false belief or why the new birth is necessary is because of the fact of fallen hearts. It says Jesus knew all men and He knew what was in a man. Well, what is in all men? Well, I can tell you this. The world tells us that in all men is basic goodness. We're all this blank slate filled with all this basic goodness. And if we will just simply be educated in a way that will bring our basic goodness to the top, we will all be wonderful people until the looting starts, right? That's crazy. Jesus knew what was in a man's heart. What does Scripture say is in a man's heart? Well, it says this. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all else. The heart is deceitful above all else. And is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Scripture tells us that the heart of man is wicked. Romans chapter 3 can be one of the most liberating, but in the process of being liberating, it can be one of the most depressing passages in all of Scripture. It is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. All have gone astray. Together they have become worthless. Their mouth is like an open sewer. It goes through all these interesting things talking about where man is. And it says that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And the simple fact is the new birth is necessary because of the fact of the fallenness of the human heart. Don't buy the lie that says you need to just tap into your own natural goodness and you can become what you want to be. Listen, that may work as human to human, but there's going to be a day, scripturally, that we read of that says you will stand before Almighty God. And you will stand before Almighty God, and God gave us a law, best embodied, honestly, in two different things, in the Ten Commandments, and actually the one that scares me worse is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And then a guy says, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus said, you know that guy that you have racist belief toward, and that you think you're superior to him, and you don't like him, and all that stuff? Yeah, he's your neighbor. Love him. And you know what? I strike out on that one, let alone the Ten Commandments. The first four that tell me how great my love for God should be, and the second four that describe for me how my love for my fellow man should be, and I strike out every time when I face those Ten Commandments. You see, our hearts are fallen, and because of that, there must be a new birth. I want you to know there's no religious belief, there's no religious group, there's no some kind of religious performance or some kind of religious ritual that you can go through that will take your own natural heart and make your natural heart be acceptable to Almighty God. There is only one way you will be acceptable to God, and the Scriptures say you must be born again. You must be born of God. The last thing we see is the fact of futile religion. Look at Nicodemus when he comes to see Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now the reason also there is a need for the new birth, the necessity of it, is the fact of futile religion. Religion is futile. Nicodemus comes with a little bit of condescension here. If you got in a conversation with me and I was talking to you and you were like, well, you know, Pastor, how are things going? Well, we're doing quite well. We feel that things are great. And you're just kind of looking around. It's like, there's nobody else with you. Why are you saying we? And there's always a little bit of arrogance in that moment. Would you realize that Nicodemus comes alone? He comes at night, and everybody goes, why did he come at night? Well, it doesn't really tell us, okay? He may have been busy during the day. He may have been afraid to be seen with the other ones. He may have just wanted an interview, just him and Jesus all by himself, and he knew that had never happened during the daytime. But regardless of why he came, it's fascinating that we see a little bit of a toad in Nicodemus when he says, Rabbi. And he starts really good, okay? Rabbi. Kind of respectful, isn't it? We know. Wait a minute. Who? Nicodemus, you're standing there by yourself. There's not a group standing there with you. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus was coming. We're going to find out later. Jesus refers to Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel. And it's actually got the article. So it gives us the idea that there was a very good possibility Nicodemus was kind of the teacher. He was the one that was almost elevated above many of the other teachers. And so what Nicodemus was coming to do in many ways was speak to Jesus as an equal. I'm a great teacher. You're a great teacher. You're doing these signs. And by the way, we of the Pharisees, because you got to understand, Nicodemus not only had the whole idea of being a very high teacher, but you know what? He also had this thing of he was a Pharisee. He was of the group that was considered in many ways the highest, the most holy. He was on the council. He was an educated Pharisee. He was the one who is the teacher of Israel. And he is the one who, by the way, is evidently rich enough to give Jesus his own tomb when it's all over with. And so there leaks through this arrogance at his status. And then Jesus looks at all of his religion, looks at all of his accomplishments, that he's sitting on the council, that he's a Pharisee, that he's got all these things. And Jesus looks at him and he doesn't even answer any of it. He just simply looks him in the eye and he says, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, Jesus would have said that to the lowliest person that ever walked on the face of the earth. And Jesus will say it to the most exalted person among humans that will ever walk upon the earth. Because here's the simple fact. You must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. I want you to know, it doesn't matter if you're a Baptist, a Methodist, a Calvary Chapelite. You could be a non-denominational. You could be a denominational. You could be a every denominationalist. Just claim them all. Because honestly, in the end, when you stand before Almighty God, all of that is worthless. It's wood, it's hay, it's stubble. It will burn on that day. All that matters is, have you been born again? Have you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we see that the new birth is necessary because of the fact of false belief, the fact of fallen human hearts, and the fact of futile religion. But then we take a look at the second thing in this passage, and that is how the new birth happens. How does the new birth happen? Well, look in chapter 3, verses 4 and following. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so we look at the second thing, and that is how the new birth happens. Well, one of the things is this. The new birth does not happen according to fleshly thinking. Look at Nicodemus' response to Jesus. How can a man be born when he's old? And he says he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And this is partly due to an astonishment on Nicodemus' part that Jesus said what he said. And honestly, there's a little bit of incredulous sarcasm on Nicodemus' part as well. Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you've got all the pedigree that anybody could ever want religiously, and yet it's not good enough. And so Nicodemus realizes there's probably very few people, if anybody, that measures up to his religious pedigree, his religious achievements, all the things that lifts him above everybody else. And so Nicodemus realizes then this is true for everybody else down the line. And truly, Jesus, what you're saying, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So Nicodemus is just a little bit freaked out because he's realizing Jesus says it's not your religion. It's not your, you know, for them it would have been temple attendance. It's not any of those things. You have to start all over again. You have to be born all over again. In other words, anything you've done in this life, anything you've done in your flesh, anything you've done of yourself, if you have not been born of God, if you've not been born again, it's all worthless. I mean, do you realize the radical nature of what Jesus just said? It takes every religion everywhere and all the practices that they try to do that brings them to God, and it says, none of it matters. You must be born from above. You must be born again. You have to start all over again and not be born of flesh, but be born of God and have God do a work in you. And I'm telling you, it's not fleshly thinking. You can't get better. You can't improve enough for God. There has to be a regeneration. There has to be a new birth. There has to be this to in order to have a relationship with God and see His kingdom. Second thing we see here is not only fleshly thinking, but firm requirements. He says, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And we need to answer the question, what is this? And some people say, well, he must be referring to baptism, that you have to be baptized and be born of the Spirit or you can't see the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Others say, well, actually, it's probably referring to being born humanly, that basically you have the amniotic fluid, which is the water, and you're born of the water because before you're born, the water breaks and you are born of water. And so some people think that. And I just want you to know, I used to lean to the born of water being a natural birth. But as I began to study all this week and look at the stuff, I want you to know that I realize that Jesus is speaking to a Jewish teacher, a Jewish leader, and he would have needed to understand that within a Jewish context. And I went back within the Jewish context, and there was really no place where the Jewish context looked at the whole idea of being born of water, meaning the amniotic fluid. I will tell you that if there is a work attached to salvation, such as baptism, it's no longer solely of grace. You could believe on Jesus all day long, but unless you get baptized, you won't be saved. And guys, that's a doctrine called baptismal regeneration, and that's just false because it's adding something to Jesus Christ. So what is it? And especially within a Jewish context. Well, if you'll write down this reference, you can turn there right now if you want to. It's Ezekiel 36. Because later on, Jesus actually says to him, you don't understand these things? And you're the teacher of Israel? So there must have been some sort of context for Ezekiel to actually understand this whole idea of being born again, this whole idea of being born from above, this whole idea of being born all over again. And then you go back and you realize he should have understood at least the concept of it from Ezekiel 36. And I'll begin reading in verse 24. Ezekiel said this by the word of the Lord, for I will take you from the nations, God saying this. I will gather you from all the lands and I will bring you into your own land. There I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone, and I will put from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You see, what I believe Jesus is referring to here, and it was something Nicodemus probably would have understood, is that there needs to be a cleansing from your sin as well as a birth in the Spirit where you become a brand new person. And by the way, if you look at salvation has the component of God forgiving all of our previous sins, but then also we are born of the Spirit and we are made into a brand new person. We are given the very righteousness of Christ. That's the only way we can stand before God. And so I believe what this is actually referring to, and by the way, if you go with born of water meaning born of a natural birth of your mother and then born of the Spirit, I'm not going to have a big problem. It's just the more I searched, the more I felt like what he was saying was there is this cleansing aspect of it, born of the water, washed with the water of the Word, and then also born of the Spirit as well. And these two come together in your salvation in God, and that's the way that you are born again. Jesus goes on to say, not only is there the requirement of being born of water and the Spirit, whether it is of a natural birth and then a spiritual birth, or the cleansing and then the work of the Spirit in what God's doing, but then he goes and he lets us know some foundational truths. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And folks, here's the thing. You know why we should realize we need to be born again? Because the sin nature is wicked. And anybody who has been born of Adam and born along the line of Adam, which, by the way, that's everybody except one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what was passed down to them was a sin nature, was the wickedness of the sin nature from generation to generation to generation to generation. It's been in every single generation. All you have to do is hang around long enough for a child to become 2 and 3, and you will see it straight up. Nobody teaches that child, but that child just sits there and goes, "No!" And we see it, and we see the rebellion rise up. Even before they may even fully grasp it, they're just rebellious little things. Now understand, listen, my granddaughter's probably going to come this afternoon, okay? And I'm going to be walking around with Emmy, and believe me, there will be a little finger, and I will be firmly wrapped around that little finger, okay, all afternoon. She wants Grandpa to almost drown bobbing for an apple. Grandpa will almost drown bobbing for an apple. You know, that's what Emmy wants. So that's what I do with my granddaughter, okay? But I also realize this. I love little Emmy, but she's wicked to the core. I'm not going to give that to her for her birthday, you know, a little card. "Dear Emmy, Grandpa loves you. You're wicked to the core. Hope you get to know Jesus one day." You know, just love Gramps, you know. I'm not going to do that. But I want you to know her parents and me as well are going to sit down with her, and her grandma's going to sit down with her. We're going to let her know, listen, you're sinful, sweetheart. You need Jesus. Because you have a sin nature and because you choose to sin. And folks, there are the foundational requirement is if you're born of the flesh, you're simply going to be flesh. And there's no way flesh is going to see the kingdom of God. But it says that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, if the Holy Spirit gives birth to you in the idea of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're born from above, you're born of God, you're born of the Spirit, you will have a brand new heart. Scripture says He will take that heart of stone, take it out, and put in you a heart of flesh that loves God's commands, that loves the Lord. And then He says this. He says, you see the wind, you see it blow, you see the effect of it. You don't know where it's coming from. You're not sure where it's going, but you sure see the effect of it. And He said, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And saints, let me say something to you. And I'm this way. I'm a theologian. I'm a pastor. I would love to get down the perfect phrase and the perfect way to share the gospel so that after I share the gospel in the perfect way with all the perfect verses and I share it with the perfect inflection in the perfect manner in the perfect place, I will be guaranteed that every time if somebody prays a prayer, they are perfectly saved and everything's great. But I want you to know what Jesus gives us. The idea is this. Listen, we share the gospel. But you know how you know a work has happened? You see the effect of it in their lives. You see the effect of somebody who's born again. See, far too often we've made the effect. They walk an aisle, they sign a card, they raise a hand. Really? You show me one place in Scripture where Jesus said, everybody bow your head and close your eyes. Slip your hand up if you would like to believe in me. I see that hand. Peter, I see that hand. Rock. John, James, a little thunder rumbling over here spiritually. I see your hands. See, we've taken evangelism and we've messed it up. Listen, we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then we look for the blowing of the Spirit of God. Is there understanding? Is there conviction of sin? Is there repentance? Is there fruit in keeping with repentance? And you watch the wind blow in the trees. And you watch the Spirit blow among those who are truly born again. We want to make it to where you sign that card, you do this. Buddy, we give you a card. The card has been stamped by Gabriel. It has been stamped by Michael. And Jesus signs at the bottom. And you're getting into heaven when you show that card. And it doesn't exist. You preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people and you pray and you seek God and you watch for the blowing of the wind of the Spirit as God works in people's hearts. You and I can't save anybody. We simply come with the message and we share it and we beg of God that the Spirit of God would take what imperfect thing that we share and would save those who God is saving. Listen, saints, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit, and we'll see it. But then we look at this. Why is the new birth then misunderstood? In verse 9, Nicodemus says this, How can these things be? And basically what he's saying, that the construction of that Greek means, how can this happen? How does this work? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. What you see here is this. Why is the new birth misunderstood? Well, first it's misunderstood due to ignorance, due to religious pride. Jesus looks at this guy and he says, you are the teacher of Israel. And remember, that article is emphatic. You are the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You don't understand? Nicodemus, you thought you had it all down. You thought you had a grasp on all of this, and yet you don't get it. You don't grasp how these things have happened, because here's the thing, Nicodemus. You've missed it, because it's not by works. It's by faith. You missed it. It's by grace. It's not by your works, Nicodemus. It's not by the fact that you became a Pharisee. It's not by the fact that you're on the council. It's not by the fact that everybody thinks you're the teacher of all Israel. Listen, it is by grace through faith over and over and over. Every generation, every individual, regardless of their educational, social, economic, political, whatever you want to say, power status, it's the same for everybody. You know, people say that, make that phrase, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And what they're saying is, everybody has to come the same way. Listen, you should have gotten it, he said, from Ezekiel. You should have seen it in the New Covenant heart passages. But I want you to know there's a second reason, and it's ignorance due to rebellious pride. It says, truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, and that's that truly, truly, guys, every time you hear it, we should just... ears should perk up, because there was no other teacher that spoke like that. They gave one truly. Jesus was the only one who ever gave two. And every time he says that, you ought to just do a study. In every place it says truly, truly, you'd find some amazing information. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Now, this is fascinating, because what does Jesus do here? Anybody see the pronoun and see a little similarity? Nicodemus came and said, you know, Rabbi, we all believe that you are from God. And now Jesus goes, Nicodemus, we testify of what we have seen. And we testify a little bit of hey boy going on here with Nicodemus. But I want you to know, Nicodemus was just one guy. Jesus says we. And between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I'm thinking we got we going on. And so he says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, testify what we have seen. Fascinating words. He says, we testify to what we know, the word eido. It means to know, to understand and perceive fully. And he says, we speak of the things that we know. In other words, I am speaking of things that I know, I understand, and I even perceive them as I see them. And then Jesus said, oh, and by the way, we also speak of what we have seen. That's the word horao in the Greek, to actually see with one eye, but it implies perceiving everything that's going on as well. Not just seeing the events, but perceiving even down to the level of the heart. And so Jesus says, look, Nicodemus, I'm testifying, I'm speaking of what I know down to the level of the heart of a man, and I am also testifying of what I have seen down to the level of the heart of the man, and that, by the way, that's where salvation takes place, where God changes a heart, and where we're born again, and we're given that new heart, and he said, you do not accept our testimony. Why? Because I've studied the Bible, buddy. I went to seminary, buddy. I've read books on this, buddy. And Jesus is like, no, I've seen it, Nicodemus. I perceive it. I've watched it in anyone who has ever come to the Father. And yet, because of your religious rebelliousness and your rebellious pride in your religiousness, you won't accept my testimony. And then Jesus makes an amazing statement. If I told you of earthly things and you don't believe, how am I going to tell you about, or how are you going to believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then we just see this. It's ignorance due to reacting to what you think you know and where you think you are rather than seeing where God is and where he is. Because Jesus makes an amazing statement in verse 13. He says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus said, look, you want to know why I know it, perceive it, get it all the way to the level of the heart? You want to understand why I see it and I see it down to the level of the heart? He said, nobody has ascended and descended from heaven except the Son of Man. And Jesus said, I've been there. I lived there. I know it. Jesus is basically saying, I've been in heaven and I am God come to earth. And then he makes an amazing statement, because at that point you would think, oh my gosh, what is in store for us? Almighty God, the Holy One has come to earth. We're going to be consumed. And the amazing thing, Jesus then immediately goes somewhere that Nicodemus would fully understand. And he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man. Remember he said, nobody's ascended or descended from heaven except the Son of Man. And he said, what is the Son of Man going to have happen to him now that he's descended? He said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. See, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, listen, I came down. I'm God. I'm Almighty God, and I came down. And Nicodemus, maybe just a little tremble inside of him at the thought. And then he said, but even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, and by the way, the serpent was Nehushtan. They eventually had to destroy it because, as with mankind, they began to worship it instead of worship God. Be real careful about idols and images and things that you would put up as what you worship. Listen, God is spirit. Okay, that's how we worship him. By the way, that's why we don't like pictures of Jesus and stuff on our screen when we're doing our worship time. Okay, I don't know. Somebody asked me, why don't we kind of have different backgrounds? Well, one, people get distracted when backgrounds are moving and everything. And then the second thing is this: I don't want to put a picture of Jesus or a picture of God up. Maybe nature or something beautiful like that. But you need to know this: anytime we put a picture of Jesus or God up, it's infinitely short of who he is. And it has a bad tendency to make us think on human terms rather than spirit. And we worship him in spirit and in truth. But Jesus is saying, look, there was this time where Israel grumbled and they complained and they griped about everything. And then finally God sent fiery serpents as judgment and began biting them. And when they were bitten, they died. And then they cried out to Moses. And God said to Moses, put an image of a snake on a large staff and set it up in the people. And by the way, it was a bronze image. Bronze is the symbol of judgment, meaning these snakes are among you because of your own wicked heart, and they are God's judgment on you. And it says, put that pole in the middle, and anyone who comes to it, if they're bitten, if they look, they will live. Which, by the way, makes absolutely no medical sense whatsoever. But anyone who looked, Scripture says, lived. And it makes sense if God says it. And what's fascinating is Jesus said, even as that snake was lifted up, he said, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Meaning that snake that was on that pole, what got judged for all of the sin, the Son of Man is going to be the one judged for all of sin. You know, Nicodemus may have been just frightened for a moment, but then shocked at how God loved him. And then we want to take a look at this quickly, what the new birth is based upon. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what is it? I mean, what's the new birth based upon? First, it's based upon the love of God. It says, for God so loved the world. And guys, I want to say something here. There are some who think that means for God so loved the elect. And I have a really difficult time with that, because the world is cosmos, and it means world. And I believe God sent his Son for the world, and he died for the world, and he died for the sins of the world. Now, that does not mean effectively everybody gets saved, but I don't think we need to try to be real careful, saints. Be real careful. The word is cosmos. And before we start making it say something that it doesn't say, we ought to find out what the word itself means. I think Jesus died for the world. Let me give you an example, and I'm going to try to be quick with this. What does it mean when we say we love somebody? Well, Bob took Sue down to the beach, and she said, "Sue, I love you. I really do." What does Bob mean? He can mean a lot of things. He could simply mean that his hormones are extremely high. But what he means at least is that he is attracted to Sue. He certainly does not mean that he finds her unlovely and loves her anyway. See, when he says, "I love you," he is in part saying this: "I love you because I find you lovable. And there's a romantic thing I feel. Sue, the color of your eyes, I could just sink into them. The smell of your hair, the dimples when you smile, there's nothing about you I don't love. Your personality is so wonderful. You're such an encouragement. You have this laugh that fills a whole room with smiles. It's so contagious. Oh, Sue, I love you." Now, that's the typical love, by the way, that's on a human level, and I'm not against it, okay? I felt that way about Sherry. I still feel that way about Sherry, okay? But I want you to know that that's not the love that's being spoken of here in John 3:16. That love would be this: "Sue, quite frankly, you are the most homely creature I've ever seen. Your bad breath could stop a herd of rampaging elephants. Your knees remind me of a crippled camel. You have the personality of Genghis Khan. You don't have any sense of humor. You're a miserable, self-righteous, narcissistic, hateful woman. But I love you. And I will always love you." Now, by the way, no one ever wants that said to them, okay? But I hope it illustrates to you what God's saying when it says, "For God so loved the world." Because I want you to know, we're the second Sue. We've sinned. We've grieved Almighty God. I want you to know, on a spiritual level, we are uglier than ugly could ever get. There is nothing desirable that God saw in us. God wasn't looking and saying, "But I see a spark of something there." There was no spark. Scripture says you and I were dead in our transgressions and our sins. And I want you to know, at that point, the worst of that point for every single one of you, the worst you have ever imagined yourself in your sin, is where God said, "I love you." God says, "I am sending my son to die for you. For God so loved the world," the nasty world, the sinful world, the ungodly world, the wicked world, "that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." Listen, saints, this is not the gathering of the righteous where we look at one another and it's like, "Well, how godly have you been this week?" "Pretty godly. How about you?" "Well, just about as righteous as I can be." And that's what a lot of people view in the church. And yet the simple fact of the matter is, man, we're jacked up in here. We are messed up. If we really knew, it would blow us away. But I think it would also send us to our knees and send us to a love for one another that says, "Man, I love you in spite of everything. I love you even though you're not lovely. I love you even though you weren't the most righteous person that walked across the threshold. I love you, and I'm here for you, and I will give myself for you, and I will walk with you through the tough times and through the good times, through everything." And listen, that is the love of God. It is the mercy of God. It says God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Mercy means we do not get what we really deserve. And God doesn't give us what we really deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve everlasting hell for all eternity. And yet, what does God give us? He gives us his Son. He gives us His own Son's righteousness. He takes all of our sin away and washes it away. And He clothes us not in the dirty rags of our own righteousness, filthy rags, but He pulls them off and He puts a robe of righteousness upon us. He puts a ring upon our finger. He puts a crown upon our head and He says, "You are mine." We are His bride, clothed in the righteous acts of the saints, clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus, and awaiting the day of our wedding. God set His love on us. God set His mercy on us. And God set His grace on us. That's how the new birth works. It's amazing. He says, "He who believes in Him is not judged." And it says, "He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Do you realize this? Before you ever believed, you were judged already. You were just awaiting the day of your judgment. Jonathan Edwards describes it as you are hanging on a simple spider thread over hell. And what is that spider thread? It is the grace of God. It is the mercy of God. And were He to let go, you would go headlong into hell to be destroyed forever and ever and ever. But God holds it, and then God reaches in His love, and He brings you the gospel, and He grants you conviction, and He grants you repentance, and you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you find that now this heart that was solid rock, this heart that didn't want to obey the things of God, this heart that hated Almighty God, suddenly it's gone, and He's put in there a heart of flesh. And suddenly you have this desire to do the will of God, whereas before you had no desire to do the will of God. And we finally come to the last part, and that is this: why the new birth is rejection. And verse 19 says, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." You want to know why the new birth is rejected? Men love darkness. And we love sin. And we will hold on to our sin, even though we may have a glimpse and a faint understanding that we're going to be destroyed because of it. Why would we hold on to our sin? They love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. In other words, their lifestyle, their deeds, their actions, they're evil. And when I say this, I know people are just kind of like, "Hey, wait a minute, man. You're putting that on me?" Yeah, I am. Because you see, I'm not measuring you against somebody else that's next to you. I'm not measuring you with some other human. Scripture says when we measure ourselves amongst ourselves, we deceive ourselves. You know what you're being measured against? The perfect holiness of Almighty God. And in comparison to that, your deeds are evil. In comparison to that, my deeds are evil. He goes on to say, why do they reject it? Men hate the light because it reveals their hearts. It reveals the true basis of their deeds as well. It is a shocking revelation to us because we are deceived into thinking we're at least okay. You know, it's funny, I ask people, have you ever sinned? Well, yeah. Ask them this, are you wicked? I'm not wicked. You went too far there, preacher. I'm sinful, but at least I'm not as sinful. You know, and there it goes. Now listen, man, it's not that we're sinful. We are wicked. And we don't want to come to the light because the light is going to expose it for what it is. And guys, this was not Feel Bad November, okay? You got No Shave November. Well, Pastor John's doing Feel Bad November, okay? No, I'm saying this. This is where we all stand. And this is why the new birth is so glorious. Because even though we are here, He saves us. Men hate the light. Why do they hate the light? They're afraid their sins are going to be exposed. I can't do this, but next Sunday, let's just say next Sunday we're going to have a 5-minute clip of the state of your heart over the course of this last year. We're just going to do lowlights because there are no highlights, okay? And we're just going to run that on everybody. Y'all come. You know? I'll even make it okay. I'm going first, okay? Because then I'll get fired and you can go on to everybody else, okay? Because if we really knew the state of our hearts, it would shock us. It would horrify us. And the reason we hate the light and we don't want to come to it is because, man, we want to be exposed for everything we really are. But the fact of the matter is, before Almighty God, you are already exposed for everything you are, and He still loves you and sent His Son to die for you on the cross. And He leaves us with this statement, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." You see, you can't even live a life acceptable to God unless God, by his power, wrought his works in you, did them. That word wrought means he's performing them, he's doing them. He gives you the power. We don't even have the idea to walk righteously. God gives us the idea to walk righteously. And then we try and we fail, and it's like, I don't have the power. God grants us the power to walk righteously. And you see, if we love the light and we come to the light, it's an amazing thing. Not only are we saved, but God then grants us by his power to live a godly, righteous, God-glorifying life. You see, when you have somebody who has good deeds and they even seem like they're kind of humble, if you really go deep, deep, deep into the heart, here's the problem. In the end, it's being done for their own glory. And I want you to understand that God said he will not give his glory to another. That's an idol. And you know what God says he does to all idols? He destroys them. And so we come to these simple three applications. I'll do them quickly. Number one, where do you stand before God? Don't go back to your religion. Don't go back. In fact, don't even go back to signing a card or lifting a hand. Has God worked in such a way that he made you aware of your own sin? Has God worked in a way that in understanding your sin, you were convicted of your sin and you realized you were toast? You didn't stand a chance. But then God helped you understand who Jesus Christ is, the God-man. And that the God-man, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Listen, God sent his Son into the world not to condemn you, but that you may have life. And so here's the thing. God helped you to understand it is through Jesus, and it is coming to know Jesus. That's how you are born again. That's how you are saved. But where do you stand before God? And then the second question is this. Once you understand where you stand before God, are you willing to step into the light today? I believe God's willing to shine it. Are you willing to step into it? That may be a painful experience, saints. But oh, it's a freeing one. For many folks, it's a saving one. Because when they see it, they then are willing to turn. Because the third thing is just simply this. You see, every single one of us that have been in this world, that came into this world, we're snake bit. We're snake bit and we're dying. But God set his Son on that standard, on that cross. He died there, he bled there, he paid your penalty for your sin. He died, and 3 days later was resurrected from the dead. And by that, God will forgive your sin, again, the cleansing, and you will be born of the Spirit, you will be born again, you will be given a new heart, and he will save you. But the question is, will you look to Jesus today? Or will you turn your eyes back to religion? Or will you turn your eyes back to your own righteousness? Man, it's about Jesus. And if you don't know him, I beg you today, be reconciled to God. Come to know him. Today could be the day that you're born again, born from above. Don't let your religious past, don't let hanging on to walking an aisle or raising a hand keep you today from real conviction, repentance, and faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer.